There are many, many dangerous events that are happening right now all over the world. And for us, we need to have a very specific worldview. And that worldview is that the days in which we live are not only the last days, but they are evil days. They're pernicious days. We live in a wicked and increasingly bad and lawless world filled with bad actors. Okay? There are dangers all around, but the dangers that we face that are the greatest dangers are the ones that actually target our souls. In this short letter, the book of Jude, he writes about false teachers, but he writes about these false teachers not that they were on the outside of the church attacking, but that they were attacking from inside of the church, and he will call us to fight and contend for the faith. So this book of Jude, it's packed. So we're going to study through it in about four Sundays. Does that sound good? I'm glad because that's my plan. So I want to read through it first. It's a short book, 25 verses. I'll read, you follow along. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I wanted to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It sounds like they're ungodly. These are murmurers. Complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And so, dear Lord, we come to this book, the book of Jude. I pray, God, that you would help us to be diligent students of your word. I pray that you would help us to receive the truth written in these verses and that we might apply your word in these last days. Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So here's the book of Jude. And while it's not written to any specific person or church, he probably had a specific region in mind that had been troubled by false teachers. He writes to Jews and Gentiles, and then he knew that their spiritual progress was at risk because of these apostate false teachers that had infiltrated the church. They were speaking great flattering words. They were perverting the grace of God. They were causing divisions. And when you look at the book of Jude, it sounds a lot like 2 Peter. And there, Peter used the future tense regarding their coming secretly with destructive heresies in 2 Peter 2. And here, Jude, they are present and they're mixed in among the believers. Now, when we talk about the timing of the writing of Jude, we back up. In Peter is believed to have been written around 65 AD. And that Jude refers to the words spoken by the apostles in verse 17 seems to indicate that the writings of the apostles were in the rear view mirror of sorts. And so really the best that we can do with the timing as far as the writing of this book is somewhere between 66 AD and maybe even as late as 80 AD. And one commentator said, if it's after 70 AD, it doesn't exclude him writing after 70 AD just because he doesn't mention the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. Jude serves as what I would call an on-ramp of sorts to the book of Revelation. Why? Well, he reaches back to Genesis and the time of Cain, as well as Sodom and Gomorrah. He references Balaam in the book of Numbers. He touches on Daniel, chapter 7, verse 10, Zechariah 14, 4, as well as New Testament apostolic teaching. He speaks of the future judgment of apostate teachers and finishes with us standing before the throne of God with all of his majesty and his glory. And what does Revelation do? Revelation reaches all the way back to Genesis and brings all 65 of the other books into a climactic head and consummation. In Jude's letter, the false teachers are exposed, their motives are examined. In Revelation, the ultimate doom of apostasy is detailed, error is banished, truth is established forever, and Christ reigns in glory. With that, Jude's position in the canon is perfect. Now, no one asked me, but I'm okay with where Jude sits, right? So here he is. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Who is Jude? If you had a Greek text in front of you this morning, it would read as an English equivalent, Judas. But to avoid any confusion with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, the English translators at least shorten it to Jude. Jude tells us that he's the brother of James. So this connects Jude to the family of Mary and Joseph, making him the half-brother of Jesus Christ. The people of Nazareth asked Jesus this question when he was teaching in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? And so growing up, Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. So it means that the family of Mary and Joseph, they had at least seven kids. They might have had more, But their dad, Joseph, was a carpenter. And we know that Mary and Joseph lived very meagerly because when they went to the temple to dedicate Jesus, they offered two turtle doves because they were poor. They couldn't afford a lamb, but they had a provision in Leviticus 12:8 where they could offer these two turtle doves instead. James, Jude's brother, was a notable leader in the early church. You're probably familiar with the fact that he oversaw the high-spirited council in Acts chapter 15. And while Jude doesn't consider himself an apostle, his close relationship to Jude and James offered him a wonderful platform to be able to address the dangers plaguing these believers. And what I find ironic is that in the providence of God, Jude really shares the same name as Judas, who can be considered the greatest apostate of all times, betraying Jesus, and that Jude was chosen by God to write an epistle on apostasy. And they both share the same first name. Notice in verse 1, what he calls himself. Sometimes you can tell a lot about a person regarding what they call themselves or how they see themselves. And Jude says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You would think that he would maybe pull out the brother card. Hey, I'm flesh and blood. I'm of kin with Jesus. But he says, I'm totally okay being considered a bondservant or willing slave of Jesus. Now, this is a great change to how he was growing up with Jesus and even as an adult, right? Growing up, Jude wasn't supportive of our Lord's calling. He and his siblings didn't believe in Jesus as far as who he was and why he came until after the resurrection. John 7:5, for even his brothers did not believe him. They didn't get it. But after the resurrection, they were all in the upper room at a prayer meeting after the ascension of Jesus from the Mount of Olives. And additionally, we find out that after placing faith in Jesus, he and his brother got married and took missionary journeys preaching the risen Lord. And I'm going to give you a scripture for you to check out. And you look at this verse out of 1 Corinthians 9:5. 1 Corinthians 9:5. You look that up. You look at the context and you'll find that he was actually a married traveling missionary. Jude, we become a living contrast to Judas Iscariot, an example of faithfulness contrary to the betrayer. And so now, many decades later, he understands that the spiritual connection to Jesus far outweighs the family connection. Hey, Jude. Or there's a comma there. Hey. I know what you're thinking. Hey, Jude was not saved by being a blood relative of Jesus. Jude was saved by the cleansing blood of Jesus relative to his sin. That's why he was saved. Jude says, bondservant of Christ, and that tells us two things. Number one, he was content being second. He was content being second. Number two, the only title that he allows himself is bondservant of Jesus, a willing slave. He was the servant of Jesus, content in that role, and that's a role that you and I need to understand that we have. That we would consider ourselves bondservants of Jesus. And maybe you would say, well, I know I'm supposed to be a servant, a bondservant, a slave of sorts, but how do I know if I have a servant's heart? Well, ask yourself this question. How do you respond when you're treated as a servant? And that will give you a good indication, possibly, of where we need to grow. He writes to those who are called. He's writing to churches. He's writing to Christians, and this is a warning to us and is a rebuke to many. He's writing to the Christian church at large, not one particular person or church, but all those who are called and sanctified and preserved in Jesus Christ. He says called. There's indeed a calling by God in the power of the Holy Spirit that we answer unto salvation. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." 2 Timothy 1:9, "God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So even our calling, even the invitation by God and his Spirit is a holy calling. He's the one who calls us and he draws us to himself. And I pray that everyone here or everyone that's listening to this study or watching online, that they've responded to that calling of God. But there's also a calling unto God's purposes and plan. There's certain tasks that he's called you and me to do. There's certain things that he's called you to do that he hasn't called me to do. Oh, there's general things for sure, but there are specific things that he wants you to do and that he wants you to accomplish. And we should be very, very prayerful in understanding what that calling is, and then also very prayerful and diligent to move forward in that calling and to be faithful with what God entrusts to us. William Barclay mentioned that the Greek word for called, kaleo, speaks of summoning a man for duty of the discharge of an office or task. But it also speaks of an invitation, a tender invitation of sorts, as being invited to a great feast, or how about a wedding feast? And we've all been invited to the great banquet of the Lamb. And then he says, to those who are sanctified. Now, some translations, like the King James and New King James, will say sanctified. Other translations, like the NLT, ESV, and NASB, they use the word loved here. Okay, the Greek word is different. It has to do with the different manuscript groups that they pull from for those translations. But listen, both can be used here, and both are true. So listen, if you're sanctified in Jesus, if you're set apart in the name of Jesus for Jesus, then that speaks of the love that he has for you. If you're loved by Jesus, loved in Jesus Christ, then that means that you are set apart in that love. And so both work just fine. And then we're preserved. We're preserved. That means to be guarded. Not that you're guarded, but it means that you're guarded by someone else, that we're guarded by the Lord. We're attended to. There's a great protection that comes upon a believer, the person who's in Jesus Christ, that we're kept and reserved in him for a future event. And it's not just our arrival into heaven. I mean, that will be glorious. But Peter, 1 Peter, even writes about an inheritance that's reserved and kept in heaven for us, and that we're kept so that we can intersect that inheritance. Isn't that amazing? I love that passage. Preserved is a perfect participle, which means that saints are kept by God the Father with the present permanent result that we're objects presently today of his good care. He's been taking care of us, and he will continue to take care of us because we're in Jesus. And that's a great place to be. There's no safer place to be than in Christ, in Jesus. And so he's writing to Christians, and you know, as we just read through, this will be a heavy, heavy letter. He starts with the fact that true believers are kept, and he ends in a similar manner in verse 24, probably two favored and well-known verses of Jude, verse 24 and 25. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before God." So that's how he starts. And he continues, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Very similar to Paul's epistles. For the two pastors, Titus and Timothy, he adds mercy to them because those in full-time ministry need a lot of mercy. I love the word for peace that he uses here, which speaks of joining together two things that were previously separated. And that speaks of the peace that we have in God because of the blood of Jesus. Because of our sin, we were alienated from God. We were separated from God. But Jesus came down to our level. He died on the cross, bearing our sins, bearing our shame, was buried, and he rose from the dead 3 days later in order to bring together that which was what once separated. Sinful man and a holy God. Only Jesus could do that. And we rest in his mercy. That should be a peaceful thing to you, to think about the mercy of God, that you consistently do not get what you deserve. Because the judgment has been paid upon the shoulders of Jesus, for one, but then also, isn't it true that when we mess up, when we falter, when we fail, that more often than not, we don't get what we deserve for just being stupid? Praise the Lord for his mercies. Now, what I really appreciate about Jude is he just takes this greeting to a whole nother level. Like, I don't know if he was thinking he could outdo Paul, but he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's not even unto you. It's not even added to you, but he says multiplied to you. I like that a lot because I need not just mercy of God. I need mercy times mercy times mercy. I need exponential amounts of God's mercy and his peace and his love. Just like we read in Ecclesiastes, right? Where the mercies of God are new every morning, great is his faithfulness towards us. Amen? I love the word love. It's a great word. It's agape love. It's the love of God, a selfless love that's shed abroad in our hearts. And Peter writes that through his love, through the love of God, we become partakers of his divine nature. John wrote about this amazing love. You might remember 1 John 3:1, where he writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." He's saying, what manner of love is this? And actually the Greek word translated manner, behold what manner, it's speaking of from what country is this love from? And so basically it's the love of God that he has for us is literally and truly out of this world. God's agape love first comes to us and then it can flow through us to a world that needs desperately to meet our risen Lord. And that's the plan. The plan is that we love other people and that we gain a heart for people that God has for people and to see people like God sees people. And that is really the thing that Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that's how the world is going to know that you're my disciples. So love for one another and love for a lost world, it's going to identify us as Christians. And so all these gems are multiplied. So I really appreciate that exponential component of verse 2. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And so here he is caring about the believers. He calls them beloved. And he's saying, I started out very diligently and eager to write to you about our common salvation, the salvation that we all share. I was putting my quill to the parchment, and I really wanted to write to you about our common salvation. Now, when I look at that phrase, I think, common salvation, really, it's not common in the sense that it's remarkable. It's tremendous. It's a unique salvation, isn't it? And it's a holy salvation. But Jude uses the term to mean the salvation that we've all received, that we're all saved by the same gospel. That's the context. Common salvation refers to the whoever in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My friends, there's only one gospel by which we can be saved. There's not a gospel for some people and a gospel for other people. There's only one gospel. Here's what Paul wrote, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And since we're talking about false teachers inside the church, there are false teachers inside the church that will teach that there is one gospel for the Gentile and there's another gospel for the Jewish people that requires works and adherence to the law of Moses. That doesn't fly with Scripture. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 that we referenced earlier, you remember there was a great debate going on. It was very spirited, to say the least. And the issue had to do with Gentiles getting saved. And some of the Pharisees who actually believed in Jesus, they were saying that for someone to be saved, that they had to follow the law of Moses and that all males, adult included, had to become circumcised. That's not good news. Well, when there had been a lot of debate, a lot of back and forth, Peter rose up and addressed everyone at the meeting, and he said, look, here's what's going on. We can't deny that Gentiles are actually getting saved. Okay, so let's settle that issue. He testified that God, he wasn't making a distinction between them because he said, look, we've witnessed God giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles just like he's given the Holy Spirit to the Jews. And furthermore, he said, we have seen that they have been indeed purified by faith just like the Gentiles have been, or the Gentiles just like the Jews have been. And this is the climax of his speech. He says this in Acts 15:11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, the Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they. Not even, notice the order, not even, they're going to get saved like we get saved. He says, we get saved like they're getting saved, putting their faith and trust in a risen Jesus. Our salvation is common indeed. It is common indeed. Five things here. Number one, salvation comes from a common source. It comes from God. God is not uncommon. God is not unknown. He's made himself visible through creation and also by the Spirit in the heart of a man. Salvation is common, common source. God fills the universe with his presence. His handiwork is seen in everything. Number two, salvation is presented by a common method, preaching. This is genius. It's simple, it's repeatable, and it's rather cost-effective. It's not rocket science. We don't need an MIT degree. We certainly don't need Boeing engineers to help out with us. I mean, could you imagine? Behold, I stand at the door of your heart. Oh, nope, no more door. I stand at the opening of your heart. I don't even knock, I call out. Okay, enough of that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is shared generally how? One person communicating to another person through language that God created and put into culture. That's why language is so intriguing, and just the study of languages goes all the way back to the fact that you know, 70 plus languages appeared all of a sudden in the human timeline. Well, God did that. We read about that in the scriptures, right? Number three, salvation is offered in a common way, by invitation. I mean, isn't it wonderful to be invited to something so glorious as to have your guilt and shame forgiven and taken away and to be given a future and a hope and a wedding feast in heaven? All of that. Not just a future with Jesus, a destiny, an eternal destiny with meaning, but a life here on earth with meaning and significance. And we're invited into that. We're invited into an eternal family. We're enlisted into his service as his warriors, but it's not just like one warrior. It's a company. It's an entire, it's ten thousands and ten thousands. And we get to come back to this earth with Jesus. But it all starts with a simple invitation. And I'll tell you what, If you're sharing the gospel with someone, if you're ministering to someone who's not saved, don't forget to invite them to make a decision for Christ. It's not offensive in reality to say, are you ready to settle the eternal issue today? Now, they can get offended by that, but that's not offensive. You can say, are you ready to trust Jesus and have your sins forgiven? Give people an opportunity. And guess what? If you invite people to become a Christian and to trust in Jesus, if you do that a lot, guess what? You may very well see more in your life. People saying yes. And then you get to say, okay, let's bow our hearts. Let's pray. It's not a formula, but you can pray something like this. And you lead them in what's called the sinner's prayer, something like that. Trusting in Jesus for his finished work and allowing him to come into that person's life. Salvation number four is given to meet a common plight, our sin. All of us are descendants of Adam, and that means that we're all sinners by nature. But we have another problem. We're sinners by choice as well. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of God's glorious and perfect standard. And then salvation supplies a common need. Salvation, that's our greatest need. We all need to be saved from our sins, even if people don't recognize that they need to be saved from their sins. That's why it's important that we keep on sharing with people and giving people the gospel and opportunities to be saved. And so this concept of salvation and our need for it and God's provision of it is found from Genesis to Revelation. When you think about Jude wanting to write about their common salvation, he's talking about all of it. The Exodus, the sacrificial system, the prophecies of a coming Savior, the incarnation, the teaching of Jesus and kingdom life and being disciples and his death and his resurrection and his soon return. He wanted to write to his readers, these people who had received this letter, about all of that. And then he's pressed. He found it necessary and he was compelled to switch gears, probably right as he's getting that ink filled quill down on the parchment. He's all excited. He's got his outline. Boom! The Holy Spirit is like, well, that's good, but I've got something better. And he just felt that need to exhort believers to contend for the faith. And that's what he does. He said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was delivered once for all delivered to the saints. That word contend, it means to agonize. It means to work hard. The word comes from the athletic world. It means working hard for a goal or a prize. He wanted to exhort them and work hard, even to the point of agony in contending for the faith. The phrase contend earnestly in the Greek tense is present infinitive, which means that we need to contend earnestly, continually, and vigorously. This is a call to arms. This is a call to battle because our faith is worthy of contending. It's worthy to be contended for. Paul told Timothy to wage the good warfare, 1 Timothy 1:18. Fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. To contend earnestly for the faith. Now, what does that mean? Contend earnestly for the faith. And it's not saying, hey, I'm going to fight for that faith that I placed in Jesus. It's not your faith and trust in Jesus. The faith here talks about the whole body of Christian doctrine and belief. And this is important because to distort God's truth, to mix God's truth with error, to add to God's truth, to take away from God's truth, is to invite the wrath of God. It's very serious. That's why Paul was so adamant in his letter to the Galatians. You're probably familiar with this. Paul told the Galatians two times in two verses almost the exact same thing, to the point where liberal theologians will say, oh, it was a copyist error and he actually wrote it down twice because he was forgetting what he was doing. No, God put it in there twice. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. 2 John 1:9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. When you look at the word transgresses there in 2 John 1:9, it means that you've gone too far. You've gone over a boundary. You've gone over the established boundary. And if a person does that with the scriptures, they don't have God. They don't have God. It doesn't even matter what they say. They can say that they have God, but if they go beyond what God has established with his gospel and with his truth, with the word of God, and they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, which is another phrase which means the whole of God's truth, they don't have God. The end of Revelation 22 speaks of the seriousness of adding or subtracting from God's word. Verse 18 and 19, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. So this is a deadly serious issue. Very, very serious. The faith, the doctrine of Christ, the entire body of God's truth, it was once and for all delivered to the saints. That means something that was delivered and accomplished and it has lasting results. Are you a beneficiary of the doctrine of Christ and the truth that God has communicated to humans? Absolutely. I hope you are. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it teaches us that everything that pertains to life and godliness, everything that you need for eternal life and have a life of godliness in this vapor that we have, this 70, 80 years that we have here on this earth, maybe a couple more, everything that you need to honor the Lord is right here in these precious promises. It's right there. And so if someone comes along and they claim new revelation, or they claim some new doctrine that was recently discovered, they are to be regarded as false teachers peddling error and heresy. If anyone comes to you, church, claiming that there is a deeper knowledge for your faith that's not found in the Word of God, then you need to tell them this. You need to say, you've come too late. The die has been cast. I'm contending for the faith. Don't fall for it. God's word is sufficient for us. It's the sword that we use in contending. God's word is eternal and perfect. It doesn't change to suit the current culture or the current popular lifestyles of the day. God's word and our faith, speaking of God's objective truth, has been delivered to us once and for all. And we should be glad that when we look to God's word, it's not a shifting thing, or that we have some, you know, earthly leader with interesting clothing that you see on TV and you go, where do you even buy that kind of clothes? And they're saying, hey, this is what we believe now. And you're like, oh man, I believe this for 30 years and now I got to change a core belief. We don't have that. We use the scriptures as the litmus test. The scriptures are our standard. Do we see the importance of sticking to the word? Amen. Psalm 119, 160. Yes, there are a lot of verses in Psalm 119. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So was God righteous in wiping out the Egyptian army when he led them across the split sea? Was he righteous in that? Absolutely. That will never be called into question. How about his future judgments in the Great Tribulation, we can say that those judgments will be just and true. God's righteousness in judging a Christ-rejecting world will never be called into question. And so if you're a note taker, I have a couple things for you here. Number one is that verse 3 is the theme of the book of Jude. It's the theme, and it's an appeal to contend for the faith, okay? He's going to expand on that in verses 17 through 23. This is the theme. We must contend for the faith without being contentious. We must speak the truth in love. We must understand that this is a call to arms. This is the theme, verse 3. And then verse 4 is the reason or the occasion. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 3 is the theme, and verse 4 is the reason. Contend for the faith because wicked people have infiltrated the church. In summary, the faith wasn't even being challenged. Are there challenges outside the church? Yes, there are. Their faith was being challenged from inside the church. Verse 12 teaches us that these sneakers, these creepers, had come in and were in attendance of their love feasts, their communion time that in that day was mixed with fellowship over food. It was a really amazing time, and they were spots, or literally hidden reefs under the surface, blemishes. And what is amazing is that you would think, as pointed as Jude is being, he doesn't name names here, but he exposes their behavior, therefore making this timeless and applicable to all. You can sense even the disdain in his writing that's maybe on his mind, where he says, certain men. He may have some in mind. He might know their names and can picture their contorted faces in his mind as he's writing this. But these certain men, the scripture had already marked out. They were already marked out for condemnation. It was prophesied that these men would come into the church. The Old Testament has much to say about the coming judgment of apostates. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Zephaniah prophesied of their arrival and their future condemnation. Paul marked them well, speaking to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That was a very serious challenge that he gave to those elders, that they needed to be tending to the flock and watching over the flock, especially when it concerned doctrine. Well, how do you tell? How do you tell a sheep from a wolf? It's really, really simple. You look at their diet. When you look at sheep, sheep eat grass. You look at wolves, wolves eat sheep. That's how you tell. Even Peter had strong words in 2 Peter chapter 2. But these godless snakes, they sneak in unnoticed by men, but oh, they're noticed by God, aren't they? They were prophesied, they're marked out, and they will have a future condemnation. Jude will have more to say about this, but you need to see that there, under verse 4, the occasion and the reason for his writing, there were two main reasons. Number one, they turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Now, that's a big word, but it means a shameless license to sin. That's what they did to the grace of God. They preached grace in word, but they lacked an understanding and lifestyle of biblical grace. All right? Listen to what Paul declared to Titus. This is so instructive. Titus 2, 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Aren't you glad for that? teaching us. Notice that grace actually teaches. Grace is active, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So what does that mean? That means if biblical grace is active, then it's teaching that person, that saint, to live in a godly way, to be more holy, to deny the flesh, okay? To deny ungodliness. And I'm going to say this because we need to hear it. Grace does not license you, it changes you. Yes, we are works in progress, but that should never be an excuse to say yes to sin. Are you guys with me? And so often we are tempted in that way and we'll have our flesh talking like, oh yeah, you're just a work in progress, or you're trying to excuse someone else's behavior. But grace should never license you. It should be changing you. And so these false teachers were godless, and they excused their worldly passions by twisting the biblical concept of grace, not only in their preaching, but in their lifestyle and in their behavior. Second, that's number one. That's what they were doing. Number two, they denied the only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, it's been said by scholars that the word God is not in the best Greek manuscripts, okay? And so this would read that they deny the only master and our Lord, Jesus Christ. The two lords are actually two different words, one meaning, you know, master, and then the other Lord meaning, you know, supreme over everything. But they can't call God or Jesus Lord if they don't do what they say. How long could you work at any given establishment and your boss asks you to do something and your modus operandi or the way you normally roll is to say, not so, Lord? That's what Peter said to Jesus. Not so, Lord. Jesus even told the people, he said, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? These false teachers see themselves as their own masters. And they're in the church, they're professing Christians, okay? And so you can even say they have a form of godliness, but they lack the power. Finally, as we wrap all of this up, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, let me pause there. There is a comma. I could do that. There are people today who are posers in the body of Christ saying that the words of Jesus are not to us. Yes, he said those words, but they're mainly written for the Jewish people. My friends, that is false. It's not true. And Paul is saying that. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. It's remarkable that he says, the doctrine which accords with godliness. This is where we finish. Right doctrine leads to right living. False doctrine leads to hypocrisy and fakery at best. Do we see that? Sound doctrine is important. And let me just say it in another way. If you abandon the creed of sound doctrine, you will abandon the code of moral behavior. If you abandon the creed of sound doctrine, you will abandon the code of moral behavior. Sound doctrine is so important. And when people start drifting away from sound doctrine in the Scriptures, what happens is their behavior starts drifting away from the morals and the standards and the principles that God says and that Jesus said, these are my kingdom principles. And the problem is not that we can never be perfect in them. The problem is that people will excuse them with bad doctrine and they'll start saying, well, that doesn't apply to me and that doesn't apply to her and those type of things. These are the days that we need to understand that we don't look at the faith or the whole body of Christian doctrine and this thing called Christianity and even saying, hey, contend for the faith. And we go, you know what? I think I want to sign up for that. No, we need to understand that biblically speaking, we've been enlisted. We've been drafted. We are to contend for the faith because that's what we do and that's what we should do, okay? So it's not optional whether or not we contend for the faith. We've been drafted. And so here we are in the book of Jude, kind of an intense couple verses, wouldn't you say? But it's a great epistle. And we need this kind of teaching, especially in these last days in which we live. You know, it's kind of interesting. You know, more and more, I've just been saying in my mind, when you look at the news events week over week over week, and it's like, get the popcorn and take a seat. You know, it's like, what in the world? What kind of insanity is this? But it's all laid out. It's all predicted. But it's the mystery of lawlessness, right, that Paul said is already at work. And so I don't want to lose any more hair than I already am with head scratching. But it is truly, we live in head scratching days, don't we? And it's just going to continue to go down that trend. And that's why we are at war, not just for the truth, but there is a war for the souls of men and women right now. Our creed matters, our code of behavior matters, and we want to live in such a way and be moving forward in such a way that we have a good witness and a platform to be able to share the gospel with people. Amen? Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you, Lord, for this epistle. Lord, you determined in the counsel of your will that there would be indeed this epistle called Jude, 25 verses of which are in our English translations. And Lord, we realize that you say what you mean, and you mean what you say. Lord, I pray that you would help us to absorb the truth that your mercy and your peace and your love are multiplied to us. Lord, that we realize that we are beloved by you, we're cared for by you, we're preserved by you, we're kept by you, Lord. But that we would also realize the despicable, lawless days in which we live. And Lord, that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would help us to walk circumspectly. Lord, help us to stand for the truth. Help us to contend for the faith. And Lord, please, please, help us to live godly in this ungodly world and be faithful until you come. In Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. It's a short